to a full realization of exactly what we're supposed to be doing, so every morning when our feet hit the floor, we can hit the ground running. Now, we are almost out of time, but we have enough time. Because Almighty God, who made the worlds, also made the schedule. And we do have enough time. But only if we don't waste the time. And somehow, if God would so reveal Himself to us that we can have an accurate understanding of exactly who we are, what our job is, what time it is, what the enemy's doing, and what their plan is. I have one consolation. When I see the world controlling money, controlling power, controlling politics, controlling the media, controlling almost everything, I have one consolation, and I'll have to make a confession. I couldn't stand the suspense, and so I sneaked over and read the last chapter. And we win, and they lose. If I didn't know that, I would have a tendency to be depressed this morning because everywhere I look, I mean, they have more money than they can spend. Their pockets have no bottoms to them. They have influence. They are controlling everything. They're controlling both political parties to a great extent. Everywhere you look, they are in control. But at the same time, this Word of God that cannot fail and has never been wrong says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. So if you have a loser mentality this morning, lose it. Because I'm telling you what, we are not geared for defeat. Jesus Christ, from the foundation of the world, has ordained this church for victory. You know, if you think you're going to lose before you start, there's a good chance you won't even play the game. But if there's ever been a need for the people of God to get in the arena and to fight, it is right now. We must not forfeit this battle. Because the only way the church ever loses is when they don't fight. If we fight, we always win. The Bible says that. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Greater is He that's in you than He that's within the world. For too long we have been intimidated by what appears to be the overwhelming forces. But the fact is, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We're going to win this war. We're going to win this battle. As a young preacher, I actually obtained some tapes from a meeting called the Fruitful Ministry Seminar. And there were many great preachers speaking there, and I was doing my best to find out who I was and what this was all about and what I should do. And there was one man at that meeting speaking, and he made a statement. It's the only statement I remember. I listened to 20 hours on tape, but I only remember one statement. And the man said, "I think I could get more done if I knew what I was trying to do." And the church of the end time that's going to rock this world for the name of Jesus Christ is going to be a church that knows what they're trying to do. Focused, commissioned, on target, in action. Now, with all that said, I'm speaking on the role of the Jesus name church in the new world order. Do we have a role at all? Do we fit at all? Before we can know that, we have to understand what in the world is the New World Order. I'd like to take a few minutes to give you a little bit of history. Now, the New World Order absolutely plans to rule the world, and they have a creed. They have a belief system that has permeated our colleges, it's permeated the media, it is in every controlling force in this world, and it all comes from the God of this world, by the way. But the theory is that there are three forces that rule this world: politics, religion, and economics. And that all war has come from those three forces. Political conflicts have produced war. Religious conflicts have produced war. And economic conflicts have produced war. So their theory is, if we could have one world political system, one world government, one world religious system, and one world economy, we could take out the core sources of conflict and we could enter a new age of Aquarius of peace and security. It's called globalization. You may have heard that term. And they believe this. They propagate this. Mikhail Gorbachev, in his famous book, Perestroika, written in 1987, very clearly enunciated these principles that we need a global governmental system, that the day of the nation state is over, that there must be a global spirituality, that one of our greatest opponents is religious conflict. Therefore, we must extirpate all religious exclusiveness. He specifically says that, and that is going to be the goal of the Great Tribulation, by the way. It's going to be to extirpate all religious exclusiveness. And so that's exactly what is happening here, and you know very well that we are in a global economy today. With great fanfare, we have entered the GATT trade agreement, the World Trade Organization, and we are in it right now. Now, before I just talk to you about political platitudes, let me take you to the scripture and show you where all of this is specifically prophesied in the Bible. First of all, in Revelation chapter number 13, beginning with verse number 1. Now, this is John speaking, and he said, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was likened to a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. All the world wondered after the beast. A beast in Bible prophecy always symbolizes a nation or a kingdom, along with the ruler of that nation or kingdom. This particular beast is depicting the end time one world government and the man who will rule it, the Antichrist. Now that's in verse 1 through 3 of Revelation 13. Later in the chapter, there is another entity spoken of, beginning with verse number 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb. And he spake as a dragon, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Well, that's going to wow some people. How will you react when you see fire come down from heaven produced by a spiritual miracle worker? What would that do to you? Goes on to say, he maketh fire come down from heaven. I lost my place. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by his sword and did live. Now this second beast is different from the first. And it's interesting that he looks like a lamb. And when we think of a lamb, we all think of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. He is going to look like Jesus Christ, but the Bible says he speaks as a dragon. Now, we know the dragon is Satan. Revelation 12:9 tells us that great dragon, which is the devil and Satan. So here is a religious leader who speaks like a dragon. In the prophecies of the Bible, the first prophecy I read to you is speaking of the one world government. The second prophecy is speaking of the one world spiritual system, the one world church. And the first entity is going to be headed by the Antichrist. The second entity will be headed by the false prophet. And the Bible teaches in many other places that this religious leader is going to use his power and influence, his miracle-working power, to influence the world to follow the political power, the one world governmental system. And then the real coercion force that will be used to make sure everyone conforms is described in verse 16 and 17 of this 13th chapter of Revelation. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now that shows you economic power. Already the United Nations' number one tool to force conformity is economic sanction. When Iraq would not conform to the edicts of the UN, they placed Iraq under economic sanction. And to this moment, it is controlled how much oil Iraq may sell per month. And they try to dictate what Iraq does with the money from that oil that they sell. So economic sanctions, financial coercion, is the power of the one world governmental system. Only this prophecy says, once we're all interconnected, which the United Nations projects will happen by the year 2002, that this economic conformity will be forced on every citizen, not on a national level, but on an individual level. And you may think we're a long ways from that right now, but if you've ever stood in front of a money-make machine and had it eat your card, and you suddenly were welcome to the cashless society, you didn't went home without pizza that night, then we're not quite as far as many people think we are. It is estimated by the UN that all human beings on the face of this earth will be connected to the internet by the year 2002. So here we have in this 13th chapter a prophecy of exactly what the leaders of this world are attempting to produce. Now, here's the critical thing, and this is what must not happen to us right now, because this is, we are God's plan for this earth. We are the church, and the church is His body. The church is His master plan to counteract everything that I'm talking about here today. And since we are the church, it's critical that we don't do what previous generations have done. Most generations have watched prophecy be fulfilled in front of their face and not realized it. They have watched the plan of God unfold, and they missed it. A classic example is the first coming of Jesus Christ. There were 100 specific prophecies of His first coming, and almost everybody missed His first coming. He was in the world. The world was made by Him, but the world knew Him not. He walked their streets. He sat in their marketplaces. And in spite of 100 specific prophecies, they missed it. There was only a few that caught it. Now, I am here to tell you that we are in that same process at this very moment. Only we don't have 100 prophecies. We have over 1,000. And they are being fulfilled while I'm speaking to you from this podium, while I am here talking about the role of the Jesus name movement in the New World Order. There is the largest meeting of heads of state in New York City at the UN building today. They are right now talking about the role that the United Nations must play into the 21st century. They are planning the closing of the trap and the culmination of all their grandiose plans. They are planning that today while we are here talking about the role of the Jesus name movement in the New World Order. This probably means nothing, but the United Nations, the only structure on earth designed to be a one-world government, was born in 1945, the same year that the United Pentecostal Church was born. That probably means nothing. But could it be that both Satan and God were kicking in their end-time plan for this end-time generation? Now, you know, we are only impacted to the level that we understand. It is possible to be in critical situations and to sleep right through it. You can be in mortal danger. There have been people whose kids were being killed while they were vacationing on a cruise somewhere. And while they were having the height of relaxation and enjoyment, they didn't realize what was happening to them. And it is possible for us to be in times of extreme emergency, but to totally not react to it because we don't understand what is going on in front of us. Let me see if I can illustrate what I'm trying to say to you. If you go on a camping trip and you have friends, and I'm using that word in quotations, they decide that they want to play a trick on you, and so they're able to devise a suit that looks like a bear, and you come out of the tent and they come lumbering around the side of your tent in this bear suit and you think it is really a bear, you're going to find out how fast you used to be able to run. And your adrenaline is going to pump just as hard and your heart is going to pump just as fast as though it were a real bear. Now, you have nothing to be afraid of, but you are reacting to things the way you think they are rather than to the way they really are. And that's what we are doing in the Jesus Name movement. We always act in response to what we conceive. And if we conceive wrong, we react wrong. That's the reason it's so critical that the Jesus Name movement at this particular time has an understanding of the times to know how Israel, how the church should react. Now, because of that, I'd like to take a few minutes to walk you through where we really are right now. I'd like to do a quick poll. How many of you here know where the headquarters for the United Nations is located? Would you raise your hand? Don't be ashamed if you don't. I just want to take a poll. Okay, we're getting about 20% maybe. Now, I'm talking about the headquarters for the one world governmental system that is prophesied in your Bible that the Antichrist will use as his structure. And yet, here we sit, 10 to 20% of us even know where the headquarters is, which means we're not very aware. Now, you're busy. You've got jobs to hold. You've got families to feed. You got lawns to mow. And so consequently, here we are in the midst of the unfolding drama, the greatest drama the world's ever seen, the end time drama, foreordained before the foundation of the world. And we can assume a lot of times that our people know what's going on, but the fact is, most of the time, we don't have a very in-depth understanding as to what is happening here. And consequently, it doesn't motivate us. Let me take just a few minutes to explain where we've been and where we are today. Now, the plan for one world government and the reason the words New World Order on the back of your dollar bill is because this is not just some kind of a whim of Mikhail Gorbachev or George Bush that just sprung into being at the fall of the Berlin Wall. This is a long thought out grand design for global governance. And you are affected by it whether you want to be or not. It permeates your schools. It permeates your job. You're being told on your job you must think globally. Your kids are being instructed at school that they are part of a global society and that the nation state is in its twilight years and that we are now moving into a time when all nations will answer to a single global authority. Don't tell me it's not happening. Strobe Talbott wrote an article in Time magazine in 1992 called The Birth of the Global Nation. And he said, in the 21st century, national sovereignty as we know it will cease to exist. We will all answer to a single global authority. And who cares what Strobe Talbott says? Well, we should care. He was Bill Clinton's roommate when they were both Rhodes Scholars in Oxford, England, way back in their college days. And when Bill Clinton came to the White House, Strobe Talbott was the first person he brought to the State Department as his point man to set everything up. And he has been our ambassador to the only other nuclear superpower since the beginning of the Clinton administration. Strobe Talbott was the translator of Nikita Khrushchev's memoirs. Let me tell you, we may think that this thinking is not at the height of power, but I want you to know today that there is a plan, and it should not surprise us because it's prophesied in your Bible that this is exactly what's going to happen. But sometimes it's hard for us to realize that we are in the pages of a Bible right now. We think of Peter and Paul and those men as being bigger than life figures, and they did do awesome things. But someday it has to dawn on us that they're not here. And the only people God's using now are those who are still preaching their same message. And if we think they're going to come back and do something, they're not. I'm telling you, God is not going to bring back the Apostle Paul. He's not going to bring back the Apostle Peter. If he's going to do his work, and he's going to, because it's in the Bible that he's going to, he's going to use you and you and you and you and you. And all of us feel totally inadequate, and we feel unworthy. But there just comes a time we've got to realize God does not perpetrate what he's going to do on our unworthiness and our lack of ability. All he does is say, if you'll believe me, then watch me work. If you'll make yourself available, then I'll do what needs to be done. Woodrow Wilson had the dream of one world government. He thought that national conflicts was the root of all war, and so consequently, he launched an organization called the League of Nations. However, there were members of our Congress that realized that if they bought into this scheme, that it would abrogate national sovereignty and that the U.S. would find itself coming under the umbrella of a global system and that our sovereignty would be suspended. Consequently, our Congress rejected the League of Nations and it was stillborn. It never got off the ground. However, the dream of the New World Order lived on, as is evidenced by the term on the back of your dollar bill. Franklin D. Roosevelt, when he put it there, it was either 32 or 35. He was dreaming about a global system that could ensure. It's humanism. It's the dream of the Tower of Babel. It's the belief that we can do it without God. And so he was dreaming in these humanistic terms, believing that this could be done. And so he put that in scripture, but it didn't stop there. He became the prime mover behind the birth of the United Nations. He was there. He crafted it. His right-hand person, Alger Hiss, wrote the Constitution for the UN. In 1944, birth was given to the World Bank and to the International Monetary Fund, which was designed to be the economic arm of the one-world governmental system. In 1945, the United Nations was born. And then problems hit. Because the United States would not buy totally into the UN. They said the only way we will join is if we are given veto power over the ultimate decisions of the United Nations. Consequently, there were five nations, the victor nations of World War II, that were given veto power over the decisions of this global governmental system. And in so doing, it pulled the teeth of this system, and it caused a system of paralysis to set in. Because what happened was, the Soviet Union had veto power. The United States of America had veto power. Consequently, there was enmity between the two. And the Soviet Union, in the wake of World War II, tried to do through peace what Adolf Hitler had failed to do through war. And they captured all of Eastern Europe. And so we had to stand off with them. And consequently, everything we were for, they were against, so they would veto it. And everything they were for, we were against, and we would veto it. And this brought this global government dream to pretty much a crawl from 1945 to 1989. However, in 1989, at the end of the Cold War, this very dynamic person, Mikhail Gorbachev, burst upon the world scene, and he had a dream that he could achieve what had long been dreamed of by the world socialists, and he also believed by then that the socialist ideal had so permeated the world that they had won without firing a shot. I know right now you're thinking that I am really deficient in my education because haven't I heard that socialism is dead? I have one question for you to determine whether socialism is dead or not. Are they taking more or less from your paycheck than they did 10 years ago? Statistics say that the average American will work until May the 12th just to pay the tax bill. And when your government, and they're estimating 50% of your income is what the government gets its hands on through some form of taxation, whether it's federal excise tax, gasoline tax. We don't have any tobacco tax in the Jesus Name movement. Thank God for that. But all the forms of taxation add up to around 50%. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, no matter what USA Today tells you, no matter what Newsweek magazine tells you, when the government is spending 50% of your income, you're in a heavily socialistic state. Now, they claim that free enterprise won and socialism lost the Cold War. And yet, here we are 11 years afterwards. And of the 15 Western European nations that used to represent free enterprise and democracy that make up the European Union, the common market, of those 15 nations that used to be free enterprise, 11 years later, 13 of the 15 have now elected a socialist government. So who won and who lost? There's another interesting thing that's happened. They've coined this term called the third way. That communism didn't win and capitalism didn't win. What we're really going to have is social democracy. So we're going to have
freedom with socialism.
That's really what it boils down to.
And this has been so bought into internationally that we now have international campaign managers.
All of you have heard of James Carville, the man who managed Bill Clinton's successful presidential campaign in 92 and also in 96. But what most of us don't know is after he led Bill Clinton to victory, he went to Great Britain and managed the campaign of Tony Blair, another socialist, and got him elected. He left there and went to Germany and managed the campaign of Gerhard Schroeder, another socialist, and got him elected. He then went to Israel and managed the campaign of Ehud Barak, another socialist, and got him elected.
But of course, there's no world order, there's no cooperation, there's no global movement. That's all for the conspiracy nuts to believe.
Well, the Berlin Wall came down in 1989, and the whole world was filled with euphoria. And 20 days later, Mikhail Gorbachev, President Bush, and Pope John Paul II met together, and they came out of those meetings declaring the birth of the New World Order. And it looked like all war was over, everything's done, we've arrived, East has in fact met West, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Can the Messiah be far off? That was the environment of those particular days. However, we hit a rude awakening in 1990 September because this madman by the name of Saddam Hussein decided to invade Kuwait and grab for the oil riches of that tiny nation. And of course, this world drinks oil for survival. And so President Bush was unable to sit by. However, being an internationalist as he was, he decided not to go it alone. He decided that there had indeed been born a new world order. Consequently, he put together a coalition of 28 nations, and he coined a term at that time called the world community. And he announced in no uncertain terms, he said, this conflict, the Iraqi crisis, is not the Iraqi people against the United States of America. 28 nations contributed troops to go against Saddam Hussein. President Bush said at that time, this conflict is Saddam Hussein against the world. And so there entered into the human lexicon terms like world community, international forces, and now we are so comfortable with them that they seem normal. But what we're really seeing is the emergence of the one world government prophesied in Revelation 13, prophesied in Revelation 7, and we should not be at all surprised because our Lord and Savior wanted us to know these things in advance. He put it right here. Well, that's not the end of the story because it gets worse. Next thing that happens, it had always been a postulate of the United Nations that it only arbitrated between sovereign nations, but it did not involve itself in the internal affairs of nations. However, there was a civil war broke out in Somalia, and the globalists had just yearned for the day that they could become more than an arbiter among sovereign nations, that they could in fact become an intervener in the affairs of men at the very lowest level. And when the civil war broke out, they decided to invade Somalia to settle this civil war. Well, it was a relatively insignificant country, and it was way far away, and it didn't affect us. And so the outcry that should have happened did not happen, and a precedent was set. And it was about a year or so later that Haiti, the military government of Haiti, threw out its communist leader, Bertrand Aristide. He was a liberation theologist. He was a Roman Catholic priest who believed that if Jesus Christ were here, he would be a communist. He would take from those that have and give to those that have not. If you understand the history of liberation theology, that's exactly what he planned to do. So the military government didn't want to live under communism, so they threw him out. However, President Clinton has some liberation theology training because that doctrine was born among the Jesuits, and he attended a Jesuit college, Georgetown University. That's where he got his education from. And so he declares that he will lead the charge against the military government of Haiti and force Haiti to take a communist government back. I'm not making this up. Now, our Congress so bitterly opposed it that Clinton knew he could not get such an action passed our Congress. So he made this statement. He said, I know they won't pass it, but I'm going to the UN. If the UN approves it, we're doing it. The UN did approve it, and our planes were on the way to Haiti when the military government saw the handwriting on the wall, capitulated, and Bertrand Aristide was reinstalled in Haiti, and Haiti was thrown back under world communism. Why should that surprise us? Because the Bible specifically prophesies that the end time one world government is going to be a red government. Revelation chapter 17, I see that same seven-headed, ten-horned beast that I find in Revelation 13. Only this time, the collar is scarlet. It's red. And red is the official color of socialism in whatever country you go and see the flag flown. And so, the Bible is there and it's telling us what's going to happen. The men of Issachar were men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. And then after Haiti came Bosnia, another international action, and then came Kosovo, when we decided that we would force Mr. Milosevic to quit his genocide. Now, I was so interested in what was happening in the world community and what was happening in globalism that I kept reading the papers trying to find out how many people had been killed by Mr. Milosevic that perpetrated this incredible unleashing of force against him and justified even the killing of civilians. And I found no numbers. So finally I said to Kathy, my research assistant, Kathy, jump on the phone, call the State Department. Find out how many people have been killed in ethnic cleansing. And so she did. She called the U.S. State Department and she said to the lady there, we would like to know how many people have been killed by ethnic cleansing that precipitated the launching of this war by NATO, led by the forces of the United States of America and by Bill Clinton. And the lady said, we don't know. She said, you don't know whether it's 5 or 5,000? She said, we don't know. All we have is allegations. All we have is allegations. We don't know. And so that war was launched on allegations according to our State Department. So apparently there was a bigger agenda, an agenda called globalization, the birth of the new world order. And I'm going to try to bring this to a conclusion. You all know about East Timor, and then one of the most ghastly developments that we have ever witnessed, which has been in planning for 50 years but only now became politically palatable, was in June 15th through July 17th. The leaders representing the nations of the world met in Rome, and their purpose for being there was to establish an international criminal court. Because how can you ever have a world government and a world army and a world political system and a world economy unless you have a court system to rule upon the enforcement of its laws and to mete out judgment and sentence for those who violate. So they met in Rome for over 1 month, and 120 nations approved the statute of the International Criminal Court of Rome. Bill Clinton had been a prime mover behind this. However, they went further than he was willing to go. We were one of the seven nations who voted against it. Now, there were four specific areas of crime that would become punishable under the International Criminal Court: genocide, crimes against humanity, war crimes, and crimes of aggression. Now, you're checking right now to see if you've committed any of those and if you could be brought before the World Criminal Court. Now, one of the reasons we vetoed, or one reason that we voted against, we didn't have veto power. One reason we voted against was because there was no veto power. And furthermore, you don't have to sign on for your citizens to fall under the power. So even if the United States of America does not sign on to the International Criminal Court, as soon as this is ratified by 60 countries, and they are sitting at computers today, I read the internet this morning, that there's a computer at the desk of every head of state, and Kofi Annan, the Secretary General of the United Nations, has asked them to approve 500 and some international treaties to complete the system of international law that is going to be required for global governance into the 21st century. I'm telling you, if you think the devil is asleep, you're wrong. I hate to say this, but the devil's working like the devil. And that's the reason that we as the Church of Jesus Christ cannot be immobile, and we cannot be paralyzed, and we cannot be ineffective. Amen. There needs to be people all over this world that get up in the morning knowing what God's called them to do, pushing the buttons, going for it. Now, some of the crimes, genocide, I'm going to have to flip through some of this stuff because there's way too much. But this crime of genocide, I looked it up in the Britannica Encyclopedia. It says to cause physical harm or mental harm to a minority, whether it's a religious minority, national minority, racial, whatever it may be. Well, the physical harm deal didn't bother me because I don't fight, I don't even own a gun, and I'm not against people who do, but I just don't have one. Had one, somebody stole it. That's what you get when you own a gun. So the physical harm didn't bother me, but it was that phrase, mental harm, that bothered me. That one of the crimes would be to cause mental harm. And I had read Mikhail Gorbachev's book, Perestroika, and he had said, we must extirpate all genocide, apartheid, and religious exclusiveness. And I had followed these things enough to know that there are people, believe it or not, who believe that if you pollute people's names, people's minds in the name of religion, that you're causing them mental harm. There are laws in countries. France right now is considering a law that you can be thrown into prison if you try to convert people. They call it mental manipulation. In Canada, just north of the border, they have a hate crime law that if you speak against homosexuality on the airwaves of Canada, 5 years in prison. I don't mean punch anybody. I don't mean stick somebody with a knife. I don't mean pull a gun. I mean speak. And don't think it's not coming to America. You're hearing a continual promotion for increased hate crimes. If you're going to shoot somebody, make sure the last thing you do before you pull the trigger is say, I love you. Because if you say, I hate you, your sentence is going to be doubled. I'm not talking about figments of my imagination. I am telling you real forces that are working, and it's called thought control, and they intend to tell you what you can believe. They intend to tell you what you can think. Amen. And anybody that will not bow the knee to this new world order won't get their number, and anybody that doesn't get their number will not be able to buy or sell, and if that don't work, then they're going to start killing people over this deal. It's a dark picture. But in the middle of it is a called out, chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And the leader of that group said, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You may be seated. I would just suggest to you, if God is dealing with you about something, don't plan it for 10 years. Now, I'm not advising imprudence, and you do have to work with God as He leads you. But let me tell you, the days for being cautious and fearful are over. There is a reason why Jesus Christ gave the keys to Peter. We like to preach about Peter having hoof and mouth disease all the time, sticking his foot in his mouth. We like to preach about that. But Jesus saw something in Peter. He said, I'll give you these keys. Because he knew that Peter was going to be the first one to the door, and he knew he wasn't going to stand there and look at the door. He was going to stick the key in. Let me tell you what. The keys are still residing in this earth. And you're not going to find it in the United Nations, and you're not going to find it in the United Religions, and you're not going to find it in the ecumenical movement, and you're not going to find it in the interfaith movement. You're going to find it in the Church of Jesus Christ. Because when the Apostle Peter pulled out the keys on the day of Pentecost, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's the only key that fits. Except a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, that's just part of the story. Because I was interviewing Robert Mueller, who was the Assistant Secretary General, the three Secretary Generals. He worked for the United Nations over 38 years. He rubbed shoulders at the highest levels of power. He also was dubbed with the name the Prophet of the UN because he's one of the most prolific writers in promoting the United Nations that has ever been. His books are on the shelves at the UN bookstore. That's where I got them from and came to know him. But I was talking to Robert Mueller on an interview one day, and
He dropped a bombshell on me. He said, you know, we have taken the world into unity as far as we can politically. But he said, we'll never really get a unified world until we unify the world religiously. Until there is a spiritual union. And he believed this so much, he wrote a book called The New Genesis, The Birth of a Global Spirituality. And that book will make your hair stand on end, especially when you realize this is not just a man from somewhere. This is a man who was the assistant secretary general of the secretary general, the man who heads the one world governmental system that all of us feel the impact of. This man stood in the shadow of three secretary generals in a row. And he said, we must foster a global spirituality. And we think, oh, that can never work. But you know, there are some things we thought could never work that are working now that astound us. I mean, I remember the day when you talk about Baptists and Catholics holding hands. You're out of your mind. That's never going to happen. When you talked about a one world church, I said, no way. But I have lived to see different. Let me quickly tell you the story. In the early 1960s, the Vatican called a council called the Ecumenical Council, Vatican II. And there they invited all of the separated daughters to return home to mother. It may interest you to know that they put a stipulation on who could come home. They said anyone using the mother formula of baptism, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, may return home without rebaptism. And I felt so left out. A scripture popped in my mind. You shall be hated of all nations for his name's sake. And neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. So after the launching of Vatican II, it gained momentum and we begin to hear of Lutherans and Catholics trading pulpits, and that didn't shock us too much because they're fairly close. And then the Episcopalians came in and that didn't disturb us too much. And things were continuing on. We keep hearing about this umbrella getting bigger and pulling in more people until finally a doctrine begins to gain preeminence which says salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ, plus nothing, minus nothing. You can burn the rest of your Bible. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, that's what salvation is. You have salvation. Plus nothing, minus nothing. And that doctrine soon began to bite in until most Christian movements begin to ascribe to that particular doctrine. Now, it didn't stop there. You got to do a lot of compromising to arrive at that doctrine. You've got to skip right over, you must be born of the water and the Spirit, or you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You got to skip that. You got to skip the part that says, follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. You got to skip that one. You got to do a whole lot of compromising to get back to Rome. But between 1961 and 1993, it was accomplished. And then in 1993, something happened that I didn't think could ever happen. In Chicago, they had a meeting called the Parliament of the World's Religions. And this was not an ecumenical meeting. This was an interfaith meeting. And somehow the Catholics were able to show up. And somehow the Protestants were able to show up. And somehow Bill Bright and the evangelicals were able to show up. Because once you learn the art of compromise, you can apply it to any situation. And once you go to bed with one lover, and then another, and then another, then it really doesn't matter anymore. Now, why is that important to you today? Because there's a tendency sometimes for people to say to their pastor, look, why don't you let up on this little issue right here? This one little compromise won't hurt anything. Now, what I want to say to you is, if there's ever a time when we adopted the policy of strict adherence to this Bible, it's the only thing that's going to safeguard us. It's the only thing that's going to save us. because I don't want to learn to dance to that music. I do not want to learn the art of compromise. If I think the Bible teaches one thing, I don't want to give into that tendency and say, well, let's hedge this. Maybe my church would grow if I'd hedge this just a little bit. Don't get nervous. That's as far as I'm going. But that's the way they went down that road. And we've had those among us that learned how to do that same dance. And they've gone down that road. But I thank God, because there are some people that love this truth. We're not going, not today, not tomorrow, not ever. So they had their interfaith movement in 1993. The Buddhists were there. The Hindus were there. The Zoroastrians were there. Believe it or not, the Wiccans were there. The word Wiccan is another word for the word witch. But once you decide we all worship the same God, Ted Turner said that from the podium just the other day at the UN. Once you decide we all worship the same God, we just call him different names, then that becomes very inclusive. It sounds like to me Mikhail Gorbachev's program to stamp out religious exclusiveness had just about succeeded in our world, because we are now very inclusive. But you can stand there and say Hindus and Buddhists and Muslims and Jews and Protestants and Catholics and Zoroastrians and Baha'is and Wiccans. We all worship the same God. We call him a different name. And if the Baal worshippers were here, they would fit right in at the interfaith movement. And if the worshippers of Ashtaroth were here, they would fit right in at the interfaith movement. Hey, let me tell you, we better have a crystal clear understanding of why we believe what we believe. We better know why we baptize in Jesus' name. We better know why we believe in one God. Because I will announce to you, if you do not know why you believe these things, when that false prophet steps out and pulls down fire from heaven, it's going to sway you like a willow tree in the wind. But when you know what you believe, you're going to say with the Apostle Paul, though we are an angel from heaven, come preaching any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed.
That was 1993. 1994, I picked up the newspaper one day and was shocked out of my mind. The headline said, Evangelical Catholic Statement of Unity Approved. That was, I think, in March of 99. It called names. Pat Robertson, Bill Bright, and many other leading evangelical leaders had said, we are all believers in Jesus Christ, and we have worked together on the picket lines, on abortion clinics. We've worked together in many other fields, but we fought each other on salvation. But we now have to acknowledge that all of these salvations, we are all Christians, and therefore we can now start working together instead of fighting one another. I've got the clips. If you don't believe what I'm saying, I've got every bit of it in my files. Well, that was 94. 2 months later, the Southern Baptist Convention brought the same thing to the floor of their national conference, and they voted overwhelmingly to approve this same ecumenical statement of unity, acknowledging that Catholics are saved as well as Baptists. So the net closes on ecumenism. Now we can go in earnest to interfaithism, and that is in fact what has happened. What happened was in 1995, there was a call placed from the United Nations to a man by the name of Bishop William Swing, the Episcopalian Archbishop of the Episcopalian Church of San Francisco, Grace Cathedral. And they said to Bishop Swing, and I'm telling you firsthand stories, I've interviewed him three times on our broadcast. They said to Bishop Swing, would you consider hosting an ecumenical service of political leaders and religious leaders? They're all going to be in town on June 26, 1995, to celebrate the 50th birthday of the United Nations. Since the UN Constitution was signed in San Francisco on June 26 of 1945, they're all coming on June 26, 1995 to celebrate. Would you host an interfaith ecumenical service? Bishop Swing said, I would be glad to. Out of that meeting was born an idea, or at least it was where it was crystallized, because Bishop Swing told me, he said, out of that meeting, I looked at all the political leaders who are meeting every day at the United Nations and get along together and have reached the point that they can speak with one voice as the voice of the world community. I don't think they can't do it. Bill Clinton said to Mr. Milosevic back during the Kosovo crisis, Mr. Milosevic must learn to submit himself to the will of the world community. He made that statement. He should have said he must learn to submit himself to the will of the one world government, because that's exactly what he meant. Don't gloss it over. That's exactly what he meant. You know, we're waiting for things to happen, which in fact already have happened and are happening right now. And that's the thing that I'm trying to say to everybody in this building. It would be so easy for us to do what they did at the first coming. It would be easy for us to sleepwalk through this whole thing and not realize what we're experiencing and what we're a part of right now. And if we don't understand the times, we won't know what we should be doing. If we had 1 week left, how would it change your life? If you knew for positive we had 1 week left till the second coming, how would it change your life? It would change all of us dramatically, wouldn't it? We don't know that, but it would change all of us. And what we know does dramatically affect how we act. It affects the risk that we take. And if ever there needed to be a risk-taking church, it's right now. And you know I don't mean risking doctrine. I preach enough doctrine today. You know I don't mean that. But I also know that we're following Jesus Christ, who got so angry at that guy that put his talent in the ground, because he was afraid to take a chance. So they had their ecumenical service, and Bishop Swing said, it's time for us. All the political leaders can get together, and us religious leaders, we can't even talk to each other. And so the dream of a sister organization to the United Nations was born, called the United Religions. Now, why should we care? Well, only that is prophesied in the Bible, that there will be a political entity in the earth and a spiritual entity in the earth working together. The head of the political entity will be the Antichrist. The head of the spiritual entity will be the false prophet. That's the only reason we should be really interested in what's going on here. And so, Bishop Swing hopped a plane and traveled the world in 1996. He visited the Dalai Lama. He visited Bishop Desmond Tutu. He visited the Pope. He visited Mother Teresa. He visited the Archbishop of Canterbury. And when he came back, he found great acceptance for his dream of a United Religions organization to serve as a religious entity hand in glove with the political entity, the United Nations. And so he came back, and the next year he called a meeting of religious leaders, anyone who would participate, to start writing the charter for the United Religions organization. The first one was held in 97, And then he held the next one in 98. I happened to get an invitation to that one. I did go there. And I sat there aghast at what I was seeing. I saw Catholics, Protestants, Muslims, Buddhists, and the Wiccans were there. And the executive director of the United Religions, his name is Charles Gibbs, he's an Episcopalian minister. The indigenous people who were there that worshiped the Great White Spirit as a interfaith gesture of magnanimity, they handed him one of these headdresses with these little antlers, and he very ecumenically put it on his head, and he's walking around this building with these antlers bobbing, and it looked so close to horns of Satan to me, I didn't know what to think. And when I interviewed Charles Gibbs a little later on our program, I said, Reverend Gibbs, I understand what drives the interfaith movement, but you had Wiccans there, witches there. We know what the Bible says about witches. I said, Reverend Gibbs, how do you do that as a Christian? When Jesus said, no man comes to the Father except by me. I am the door. I am the fold. Anybody that climbs up any other way, the same as the thief and the robber. How do you do that? He said, you know, I'm not a very good theologian, but I've rubbed shoulders with these Wiccans, and they have good fruit. I thought I was going to fall out of the chair in my studio making that broadcast. See, doctrine's a dirty word anymore. Doctrine is divisive. But I remember the scripture where Paul said, take heed to thyself unto the doctrine. For in doing this, you will save yourself and those that hear you. Well, and I've got to hurry. We've got to close the gap on this thing real quick here. So that meeting happened. And then finally, in the year 2000, June 26th, I attended the signing of the Constitution for the United Religions Organization. It was held at Carnegie Hall, at Carnegie University, Mellon University in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. I was there as a journalist, and I sat there and I watched them come in. They had the people from Africa who had their heathen worship, and they came in beating the drums, and they did dances all across, and then they had a Hindu lady come and pray. And one of the most eerie moments of my life was when she sat cross-legged on that piano stool and began to pray. And as she had prayed a little while, all of a sudden she moved into her chant, and I heard imperceptibly throughout that entire congregation, the refrain came. And then she said a little louder, and they said, and then she said, and I felt that thing rocking, and I looked around at that. And when they showed the video depicting the principles of the United Religions, they showed hands scooping up Mother Earth, and the dirt was falling, and I heard in the background, because you see, this whole thing really is boiling down to earth worship. They worship the creature more than the creator. We are watching all religions being merged into pantheism, which means everything is God. And I'm not telling you something that I heard about. I sat there and watched it happen. They actually handed me the charter, said, would you like to be one of the charter members? Would you like to sign? And I was, me and my staff member that was with me, we were the about two or three only in the place that didn't sign the thing. Everybody else was signing on. Felt like I'd just been asked to take the mark of the beast. But I passed the test. Now, why did they choose June 26th for the Constitution signing of the United Religions? Because June the 26th was the day of the Constitution signing of the United Nations. And what we're really seeing here is the enactment of Revelation chapter number 13. A political beast, a religious beast. We're watching the thing emerge upon the world scene right now. And what kind of a people ought we be in such a time? What kind of a church should we be in such a time? Should we fail to witness because we're intimidated by our neighbors? Should we fail to witness because somebody's driving too nice of a car? I'm not sure what I would be. If I were not saved, I might be out there in the corporate world. I might be out there running a business or something. I don't know what I would be doing. But I know one thing. If I was out there and didn't know what you know today, even if I brushed you off, and even if I disdained you when you approached me, I would pray to God you'd never give up. You'd keep coming at me. You'd keep trying to tell me you got to know this stuff.
And let me tell you, there's 10 million urban Baptists out there waiting on us to get to them. They're dying to hear this. Don't you believe the lie that they don't want this? They don't know what they believe anymore. We're getting phone calls all the time. Send me to a church that preaches the Bible. Send me to a church that knows the truth. You know where the devil wants to keep us? Right here in these walls. And he wants you to believe that if you had write a book, the Trinitarians would never let you publish it. And if you had a radio broadcast, they'd never let you on the radio. He wants you to believe all that stuff. And we bought into that program. But I'll tell you, it's time that we buy out of that program. I'm telling you, we can do it. I want to take you to my final point. Now, last week at the United Nations, 1,000 religious leaders came together. The first gathering of religious leaders in the history of the world at the UN. Never been allowed before. Paradoxically, it's amazing that one by the name of Ted Turner was the one who had the idea. He approached Kofi Annan, the Secretary General of the UN, about 2 or 3 years ago and said, we need a gathering of religious leaders that will come together and sign a declaration for peace supporting the program of the United Nations as we move into the 21st century. Kofi Annan bought into the deal. And you know that $1 billion donation that Turner gave to the UN about 2 or 3 years ago? That's where the money came from this for this meeting, along with donations from the Ford Foundation, the Rockefeller Brothers Fund, the Carnegie Foundation. They got some money behind them. But they're still going to lose. I got to say something to you right now. And I probably shouldn't say this because I just applied for a $1.4 million loan to buy a new church the other day. And I haven't got that loan yet. And I don't know what I'm going to get or not. I think I will, but I haven't got it yet. But I want to say this to you. We hide behind our money problems way too much. We don't have a money problem. We don't have a money problem. Our captain said, I want you to go and don't take your pocketbook with you. And don't take 2 pairs of shoes. Because I'm going to teach you, you don't have a money problem. All you got's a faith problem. Let's get rid of the excuses! What am I going to worry about if I don't have a money problem? You can quit worrying and start doing something. Do you know that worry is a dead short for us? We expend so much energy on worry, and that's a sin. You know all unbelievers are going to have their part in the lake of fire? The amens have diminished exponentially suddenly. All unbelievers shall have their part in the lake of fire. Hey, kick the unbelief out the door. Brother Davis, you were right. We think belief is a chemical reaction. Some have it and some don't. No, no, no. Belief is an exercise of the free will. You make up in your mind you're going to believe. And you got the power to change it, or else you wouldn't go to hell for it. Believe God. Oh, ye of little faith, how long shall I suffer you? But we love to smooth about our problems. Let me tell you where I hurt. Let me tell you about my lumbago. Let me tell you about my church trouble. And we love to wallow in our own self-sympathy while the harvest is plenteous and the labors are so few. We're going to do this thing. We're going to get rid of all this stinking thinking. Okay, I told you I was going to my last point. They had their religious meeting last week. This week, as I speak to you at this moment, they are having their political meeting. At the religious meeting, they did sign the Declaration for Peace, and they appointed a council of religious leaders to use the influence of religion to promote the agenda of the United Nations. I'm telling you, last week and this week, you have witnessed the marriage of politics and religion.
prophesied in Revelation 13. Somebody said, well, when the end time comes, I'm getting on fire for God. Well, today's your lucky day. Welcome to the generation upon whom the ends of the world have come. Say, Brother Baxter, I like what you say sometimes, but you make me nervous. I know the feeling. Because there's always somebody around saying, now look, don't get too pointed with these remarks, because the only thing we can know for sure is that there's nothing we know for sure. And if we can adopt that philosophy, we can all settle back down and go back to sleep and enjoy our lethargy. Because the Bible says no man knows the day nor the hour. And so you don't really know all this stuff. You're just putting together a nice little theory here. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Have you noticed that in the very same chapter, four verses prior to the place where Jesus Christ said no man knows the day or the hour, he said something else? He said, learn a parable of a fig tree. When the fig puts forth its buds, you know that summer is nigh. And likewise, when you see all these things coming to pass, Then know that this generation shall not pass until all things be fulfilled. In the same chapter where he said, you won't know the day or the hour, he said, but you will know the generation. Check your Bible. Matthew 24, verse 32 through 35. Check your Bible. And if we're the end-time generation, I say, let's act like it. What kind of a church will Jesus Christ find in the end time? Will he define an anemic church? Will he define a lukewarm and indifferent church? For whatever my theology is worth, I do not believe we're in the Laodicean generation. We've hid behind that skirt way too long. I don't believe that's not right. If you believe that, that's okay. But you know, there's a danger in thinking you're justified in being lukewarm because you're in the lukewarm generation. There is a danger in that. The only specific prophecy I find about the generation we're in is found in Daniel chapter number 11, verse number 31 through 33. It says there in that particular passage that the Antichrist will corrupt many by flatteries. But then it goes on to say, but they that know their God shall be strong, and they shall do exploits. But that's not all it said. It goes on to say, and they that understand among the people shall teach many home Bible studies. That's what it says. They that understand among the people shall instruct many. They're going to be on the radio. They're going to be on the internet. And if they're invited on, they're going to be on television. If they're not invited on, they're not going to be.